Thanks, Lawrence. Just wanted to apologise about the noise coming through the sound system for Bill. That was my fault. It wasn't Harry's fault. Let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will speak to us. You are the living God, and your word is living. Please do your work in us through your word this morning, that we might respond to you with a hearty thank you by obeying and following you. Amen. Isaac Lamb had loved Amy Frankel for years, and when he decided he wanted to spend the rest of his life with her, he wanted to propose marriage in a big way, completely unexpected, completely over the top. So in 2012 in Portland, Oregon, over the course of a number of months, he designed and planned the ultimate marriage proposal, a huge gesture of love. Months of planning, over 70, all family and friends. As you saw, it included choreography and video cameras and laptops from absent friends and signs and props and costumes, even the marching band. All to show Amy the depth of his love. All so that she might respond with love and a heartfelt yes to the proposal. By the way, she did say yes. It was completely unexpected. It was all out. It was over the top. A little like God's relationship with Israel. He'd taken the initiative. He'd done the work. The relationship had been established. Israel's job was simply to respond, to live out the relationship that they already had. Deuteronomy might seem like a book that's full of law. It might seem like one really long sermon of rules and regulations of how to please God. And that's true. But what's often missed is Moses' emphasis that it's God who's taking the initiative. God who's proposing. God's done the work. God's made the commitment in a huge way. He's called them. He's saved them. He's made them his people. He's made a covenant with them already. All before that they've done anything to earn it or deserve it or to play their part. Grace before works. It's only after God's action that he looks for a response to obey his commands once they've been saved. Deuteronomy is about good works in response to salvation, not to earn salvation. Now that may sound familiar. I hope it sounds familiar because it's exactly the way God works in the New Testament. It's the way God has always worked. Let me show you how it works here in Deuteronomy. At the start of chapter 5, Moses summons the people to hear how God wants them to live. What life will look like in the Promised Land. And he reminds them of what God had said back at Mount Sinai. There in verse 6, God had said, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Right there at the beginning, God announces who he is. He's the Lord. Many of you know that when Lord is written there in capital letters, that's the way English Bibles translate God's name, Yahweh or Jehovah. This is his covenant name, the name his people can call him by. He revealed it to Moses himself. Jews think God's name is so holy that they can't even say it. They can't say Jehovah. So when they read that word, Yahweh, Jehovah, in their Hebrew Bibles, instead of saying the name, they say Adonai instead, which means Lord. And that's the reason we translate Yahweh as Lord. And so here God announces who he is. I am Yahweh. But then he announces what his relationship is to Israel. He's their God. I am Yahweh, your God. I'm no one else's God. I'm yours alone. And then he adds what he's done for them, how he has shown them that he's their God. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He initiates the relationship. He becomes Israel's God, makes them his people. He saves first, then asks for response second. And the response begins in verse 7, the Ten Commandments. How Israel respond to their God. their God who saves them. We'll come back to those commandments in a moment, but let me show you how that pattern continues, that pattern of God initiating, his people responding. Flip over to chapter 6, verse 20. Moses talks about sometime in the future when your son will ask you, what's the meaning of all the laws that they're keeping? Here's what you're to say to them. Deuteronomy 6:20, say, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Before our eyes the Lord sent miraculous signs and wonders. Then verse 23, but who brought us out from there to bring us in and give us the land he promised on oath to his forefathers? You see, God acts first, brings them out, brings them in, and then verse 24, obedience comes next. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper. God acts first, we respond. He saves for a purpose so his people might obey him. Same thing again in chapter 7. Israel are to drive out the nations, have nothing to do with them, show no mercy, don't intermarry, smash idols. But look at why. Look at what came first. Verse 6. Burn their idols in the fire. Why? For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples to be his people. They're to have no other gods because God has already chosen them. Saved first, good work second. Just in case Israel were tempted to think that he'd done it because of their own worthiness, some innate goodness about them, well, Moses quickly puts them in their place. Verse 7, the Lord didn't set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. You were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand. Nothing to do with them, nothing about their own works, all about God's love. I could show you more examples just in these chapters of 5 to 11. I've listed them there in the notes if you're interested, but I hope you've got the point. God begins the relationship. He chooses, calls, saves. He makes a people. Our response is simply to follow. We obey because God has made us his. He doesn't make us his because we obey. And with that set in place, it puts a very different spin on the Ten Commandments, back there in chapter 5. God who begins, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt. Listen to how you respond to me. The Ten Commandments don't bring you into the covenant. They give expression to the covenant that God's already made. Number one, verse 7, have no other gods before me. It's pretty obvious, really. If he's your God and you're his people, don't have any other gods. Same thing with number 2, no idols. No idols of God or anything else. Number 3, I think, flows right on from it. Verse 11, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Now that's normally taken to mean something about speaking his name in the wrong way. But a more literal way of translating the Hebrew is something like, don't bear or don't carry the Lord's name emptily or worthlessly. Don't bear his name worthlessly. I don't quite like the sound of that because it lifts this command to a whole new level, something beyond more than what we just say. He is your God. You're his servant who bears his name, who wears his ownership. Don't take that lightly. Live that out. Live out his ownership of you worthily. Isaiah 44, I've listed the reference there in the notes. God looks forward to the day when that will actually happen. To the day when his spirit will bring life to his people. To the day, Isaiah 44:5, when one will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. That's what God's looking forward to, that people would bear his name worthily. It means belonging to him. And Moses is saying, don't do that lightly. Don't do that flippantly. Live out what it means to bear his name. And then he goes on with the rest of the commandments, which spell that out. Verse 12, living out his name worthily will mean resting on the seventh day, keeping it holy, but not just you, your whole household. Give them a rest as well. Kids, servants, look, even give the animals a rest. Treat those under you with compassion, says God, because you used to be slaves. God treated you with compassion. God acted first to you, you respond. That's what it means to bear his name worthily, to reflect how he's treated you in your dealings with people. Value others the way God values you. Including verse 16, parents, honour them, value them. Verse 17, value human life, don't murder. Verse 18, value marriage, no adultery. Verse 19, value the property of others, don't steal. Verse 20, value justice for others, don't lie against your neighbour. Don't commit perjury in court to gain an advantage over him. Finally, verse 21, value your neighbour's security. Build trust across the backyard fence. Keep your eyes to yourself. Keep them off his wife, his house, his land, his servants, his animals. They're the ways that you bear his name worthily across all of life. He's acted first, made you his people, now respond appropriately. Into chapter 6, Moses goes on to expand what all of life means. Chapter 6, verse 4, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." Another way to translate that, perhaps more accurately, is Yahweh is our God. Yahweh alone. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh alone. That means in every area of life, from the innermost to the outermost. He goes on, verse 5, love Yahweh your God with all your heart and your soul and with all your strength. There's got to be a personal transformation in every part of life, with everything you've got. Write it on your innermost being, verse 6. Write it on your heart. But not just personal, across all of society. Make his laws, verse 7, central in your family. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Not just personal, not just your family, make them a public matter as well. Verse 8, God's law should transform your society. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Jews today take verse 8 literally, but I think it's probably meant to be a metaphor. Make God's laws central to the work that your hands do. They also have to impact your thinking, the decisions you make about all sorts of things, money and family and priorities. Have God's law impact those things? Verse 9, I think, is about God's law impacting your family life. Your door frames, you'll see God's law going in and coming out. It'll flavour the way you raise your kids, how you honour your parents and respect your wife and treat your slaves. And the door and the gates, God's laws are to influence whole towns. The gates there are probably not your garden gate, but it's probably the city gate. The city gate where everything of significance took place, where judges delivered verdicts, where business took place, the meeting place for social events. God's law needed to be reflected in the justice and the fairness of the whole society. Buying and selling, law courts, witnesses, trials. Write his law on your gates. It was a wonderful vision. Societies and families really would be different, wouldn't they, if people lived out that law in the way Moses is painting the picture. But that was Israel, a different people, a different place, in a different time, under a different covenant. But what about us? What do the Ten Commandments have to say to Australian society today? Well, let me say first that Western civilization has much to thank the Ten Commandments for the good ordering of society, principles of law and justice. Many specific laws themselves come straight from the Bible and even from the Ten Commandments. Let me also say, society does work best when it follows God's laws as they're summarised here in the Ten Commandments. Individuals, families will have a better life, as a general rule, if they follow the Ten Commandments. Having said that, though, there's one logical consequence of my main point this morning. If grace really does come first and works come second, if God makes his people and then commands them, then that means the Ten Commandments aren't for unbelievers. God doesn't expect them to obey it. They're not for unbelievers' righteousness. God is no more pleased that Joe the unbeliever keeps the Sabbath than he doesn't. It's neither here nor there to God if he marries his girlfriend or simply lives with her. Joe's big problem is not that he keeps the Sabbath or doesn't. Joe's big problem is that he's a rebel and a sinner and God's enemy. What God wants is Joe's repentance and humility before his good works. The Bible commentator Daniel Block makes this comment. The problem with Western society is not that the people don't keep the Ten Commandments. It's that most have never left Egypt. You see what he's saying? They're not God's people. He hasn't saved them. That's their big problem. He goes on to say, it's unrealistic and unbiblical to expect those who have not been redeemed to live according to the principles and commitments of the redeemed. They have neither the motivation nor the indwelling spirit to empower them to do so. Good works are what God expects of his people. Deuteronomy 6:25, Moses says, if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Now that's a complicated phrase and we could say a lot about that. But basically what he's saying is that obedience will show that we are his people, that we are rightly connected to him. If we obey because of the grace he's shown us. But it doesn't work that way for non-believers. God wants their repentance first and then their obedience. Let's preach the gospel to the world. Let's not judge lifestyle or moral choices. Let's not focus on works because that comes second, not first. I wonder if Christians would have a better name in the media and be ridiculed less as bigoted and judgmental if, like Moses, we did a better job of preaching grace, not works. Preaching the gospel before we worry about preaching the response to the gospel. And that's the application I want to make when it comes to Christians as well, that we should be about preaching grace to each other, not works. Now, it's a complicated question, how the Christian is to relate to the law. And we'll focus on that next week. So if you're interested in that, come back next week. But let me say one thing today. God hasn't changed. He is still the God who initiates, who shows grace before expecting works. Whether that's Moses for Israel or whether it's through Jesus for us, Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, for it is by, how does it go? For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We know it. Grace comes first. Salvation doesn't depend on good works. It doesn't depend on our worthiness. It's all about trusting instead the worthiness, the works of Jesus on our behalf. But we often stop at verse 9 when we memorise this, don't we? But what comes next? What comes once we've been saved by faith alone? For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What for? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God shows us grace, calls us, saves us through Jesus for a purpose, to do good works, to live out his justice and mercy and goodness and love in our relationships with people around us. Does that sound familiar? It's just like Israel, isn't it? And that means that grace before works has to be our message as well, as we preach to each other, as I preach application. We need to preach grace, not legalism. Too often, either in preaching from pulpits or just as Christians talk to each other or to non-Christians, we get things back to front. We put the cart before the horse. We focus on actions before attitude. We concentrate so much on what we should do for God and so little on what God has done for us. We're really just preaching legalism. Whether that be Old Testament legalism or New Testament legalism. Old Testament legalism like keeping the Ten Commandments, not working on the Sabbath, not lying or stealing, honouring our parents. Or dare I say it, whether it be New Testament legalism. You see, we're also pretty good at expecting rule keeping from the New Testament as well. At expecting that true Christian conduct will look like a certain thing. Regular attendance at church, especially at the Lord's Supper, tithing, membership of a Bible study group, active in personal evangelism, sharing your faith, regular quiet times. And those who don't conform, well, perhaps their very salvation is in question. The way we often preach sermon application, the way I perhaps sometimes do it, it almost makes those things a condition of salvation rather than the fruit. And it's not biblical. We need to keep the emphasis of the Bible. The emphasis like Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. We like to go to the offer your bodies as living sacrifices bit, but we forget the therefore. Because of everything that's just come before in Romans, all of God's mercies, all that God's done to save you in chapters 1 to 11, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Good works done in response to grace. But what about Titus chapter 2 verse 11? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace comes first, teaching us to respond with good works. That's the biblical emphasis. That's what we should be preaching to each other. But look at what comes next in Titus chapter 2. Same thing again, verse 13. Live godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus gave himself to purify for himself a people. What for? That they might be eager to do good works in response to grace. So when I preach, I need to emphasise grace. I need to work hard to describe the riches of God's mercies as beautifully and attractively and comprehensively as I possibly can, so that we can love Jesus more, heart, soul, mind and strength, and then live that out in good works. And because we've been shown grace, just like Israel, Moses has a number of warnings for us, pitfalls that come from living with grace, traps, if you like. God saved Israel. God's brought them into the land. He's made them his people, then expects their obedience, same as us. And when that's the situation, it's human nature to lose the incentive to keep your side of the bargain when you've already received what you want, isn't it? It's human nature. When you've already got what you want, to lose the incentive to do what's required of you. It's why you never pay the tradesman until he's fully finished the job, isn't it? If there's nothing in it for him anymore, he'll just keep putting off finishing. And once the people are in the land, Moses knows their natural inclination. It's just going to be to lose interest in obeying. And so we can learn from Moses as well, because I think we're tempted to take grace for granted, to treat it with contempt. So the first pitfall Moses warns is the pitfall of prosperity pride. I'm going to say that carefully. You'll spit all over the microphone, I think, if you don't. The pitfall of prosperity pride. The pitfall of forgetting God and thinking that Israel have earned the good things that they now have. Chapter 6, verse 10, Moses warns, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, a land with large flourishing cities you didn't build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you didn't provide, wells you didn't dig, vineyards and olive groves you didn't plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful you don't forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." Don't be proud. God is the one who's brought you into the land. You didn't build any of it. Remember him. It's his work, not yours. Moses doesn't just warn, though. He gives the antidote to performance pride. Over into chapter 8, he says, look back. Chapter 8, verse 16. God gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hand have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. When you stumble over performance pride, Moses says, look back. God taught you humility in the desert. You could do nothing on your own, and manna fell from heaven. Everything comes from his hand. It's all of grace. It's his work, not yours. So don't fall into the trap of thinking you don't need him. And it's the same for us, isn't it? When we're tempted by the same pitfall, look back. Focus on the cross. Confess your sin. Focus on Jesus' perfection. Focus on your blessings. Count them. Everything you have comes from his hand. And be thankful. There's nothing for you to be proud about. Continue in humble dependence. That's the first pitfall. Second pitfall is there in chapter 7. The pitfall of peer pressure. There's no problem when they're out in the desert all on their own. But in the promised land, Moses says it'll be different. There the nations will lead you astray. Gods, temples, intermarriage. Life will seem to be going so well for them, and you'll be tempted to blend, to join in, to make life just that little bit fuller. But Moses is clear about the antidote to peer pressure. Destroy it, he says. Cut it off. Refuse to allow it to influence you. Doesn't Jesus say a similar thing? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Don't let it influence you. Be brutal. Flee temptation. Moses gives the reason why we should do that. Chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Holy, separate, distinct. He's calling us to be separate, to be different, to be uninfluenced, even while we live among them. Whether that's Canaan or whether that's Ashfield. The third pitfall is over in chapter 9. The pitfall of performance pride. Pitfall of performance pride. Of thinking that God loves you because you're lovely. That he gives you everything because you deserve it. Chapter 9, verse 4, Moses warns, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, don't say to yourself, the Lord's brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. Or down in verse 6 of chapter 9, understand then it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. It's the problem of mistaking grace for earned payment, for wages, isn't it? For thinking that you've received something because you've earned it, you've worked for it, rather than because it's a gift. But don't be proud, says Moses. Don't compare yourself to others. Don't be stiff-necked. Stiff-necked and pride, that's what comes naturally, not righteousness. The reality, of course, is that Israel had a long history of being stiff-necked, of willfully doing things their way rather than God's way. And Moses warns them in the future against performance pride. But not just warning, he gives them the antidote. 10 verse 16, the remedy to spiritual stiff necks. And might I suggest it's as anatomically impossible as the illness of stiff necks? Circumcised heart. 10:15. The Lord did set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked. Whatever a circumcised heart is, it's the opposite of a stiff neck. A circumcised heart is about turning from a heart orientation of pride and self-interest and turning to God in humility and loving commitment and obedience. That's a circumcised heart. That's the way to overcome the pitfall of performance pride. Focus on God. Focus on his character, on his goodness and grace. Focus on what he's done for us in Jesus. That's heart circumcision. Preach grace, not works, to yourself. That's the motivation to humility and gratitude. That's the motivation to respond in loving obedience. Look at how Moses directs the people's attention to God's goodness, encouraging them to circumcise their hearts. He preaches grace to them. Deuteronomy 10 verse 16, circumcise your hearts therefore, don't be stiff-necked any longer, and listen to the motivation to do that. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him, take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. God has acted first. He's made you his. Now fear and serve him in loving and obedient response. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might understand the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love that you have for us in the Lord Jesus. And that understanding that, we might commit ourselves to you, heart, soul, mind and strength, in loving and complete and thorough obedience, that we might transform our families and our church. And slowly that might seep into our society as more and more people name you as their Lord, that more and more people bear out your name worthily. Lord, what an amazing thing that would be, and we pray that you might bring it to pass. Amen.